Let us now return to the chapter of God's Word read, to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And as the Lord may enable us, we will consider verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Holy Spirit has not written one needless word in the entire Word of God. And when we read these words in the first part of the verse, then spake Jesus again unto them, we must pause here and ask, why is it that the Holy Spirit records this fact, that Jesus spake again unto them? Who was he speaking to? Well, he was speaking to Jews in Judea during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And we read in the first verse of chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, or that is, Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. And in that same chapter, Jesus says to them, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keepeth the law? Why go ye about to kill me? So they are seeking his life, and they are seeking it repeatedly. And yet he speaks again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. We find further instances of their hostility in chapter 7. The officers who had been sent by the chief priests were sent to take him. We read in verse 44, some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. And yet we find him speaking to them again and offering them life and salvation through himself. And then we read of the Jews seeking to catch him in his words, in the whole matter of the woman taken in adultery. They said, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. And despite all this hostility, we find Jesus speaking unto them again and declaring that he is the light of the world. And he that followeth me, any of you who may have been seeking to kill me or trying to catch me in my words, any of you, if you follow me, I will surely receive you, and I will give you the light of life. What a gracious Savior we have here. He is the one that taught us to pray for our enemies. And what a beautiful example he sets for us. In the example here, in his conduct towards his enemies, declaring his willingness to receive them and offering them the light of life. Well, then, this is the Savior with whom we have to do on the Thursday of a communion. This is the one to whom we must go with all our sins, including the sins of rejecting Christ. There's no higher insult than rejecting Christ. That's the greatest sin of all, when we in various ways neglect his teaching as prophet, when we turn away our ears from his voice in the word, when we reject his atonement as priest, when we despise his authority as king. These are high, high insults, very awful sins, and yet the Lord Jesus is declaring to us that he is the light of the world, and if we follow him tonight, we shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This implies, of course, that if we are not following him, we are walking in darkness. We heard something this morning about darkness, those putting darkness for light, those calling evil good and good evil. We were hearing about sin causing confusion and darkening the understanding. It has a blinding effect upon our understanding. This shall surely happen if we are not following Christ, or if we are following him at a distance, we are not following him faithfully, then there will be a degree of darkness in our minds, either in some matters or in our overall life. If we're not following him at all, then we are certainly walking in darkness. We do not know where we are going. We don't know our danger. We don't know how near eternity is. We are oblivious to the fact that we are, as it were, hanging by a thread, as Jonathan Edwards put it in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The sinner outside of Christ is hanging by a thread over the flames of hell, and at any moment the thread may break and the sinner may fall into the flames of hell forever. But a person that is not following Christ is walking in darkness, and he has no concept of his extreme danger. That is the misery of being apart from Christ. And we see then the urgency of responding to Christ's call in this text. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now we would like to consider just three things. Three simple matters. I will try to make them as plain as I can. In the first place, the world that Christ speaks about here. He is the light of the world. Let us inquire into what this world is, into which Christ has come to enlighten sinners who dwell in it. Then, secondly, we would like to consider the light. Who is Christ? And then thirdly, consider the follower, of Christ. These three matters then, the world, the light, and the follower. Well, let us consider firstly a few things about the world. It's not the world that Christ made in the beginning. The one here, Jesus, is introduced in this book as the one who made all things. Without him was not made anything that was made. And he made all things in the space of 6 days, and all very good. He made everything beautiful in his time, everything in perfect order and harmony, and not a speck of sin anywhere in the universe. The world into which he has come to give light has changed vastly since he first made it. It is the fallen world into which he has come to announce salvation, the fallen world. And we all know the story of how sin came into the world. It was through the temptation and subtlety of Satan. And he came to our first parents as if he was their friend, as if he was seeking their happiness. And he was saying, if you take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. There is a perfect example of evil being called good and good evil. It was an evil thing to partake of that forbidden fruit. And Satan was saying, this is a good thing. It will open your eyes. It will make you a better person. And our first parents believed that lie. And as soon as they believed that lie, they and all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, became sinners who love darkness rather than light. And by that, Christ is saying that we have a prejudice towards what is false and a bias against what is true. We love the works of darkness more than light, as the Lord told Nicodemus in chapter 3 of this gospel. He says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." That is why there's so much false religion in the world. Man knows in his conscience that there is a God. Atheism has never been a popular ideology. If you look at the history of the world, and even today, there might be a lot of atheism in the Western lands. But if you look at the world as a whole, large numbers will profess their belief in a God. It's so deeply imprinted upon the human soul, though it's fallen in sin. The soul knows, I am created by an almighty being, and he will be my judge one day, and I will have to give account to him one day. And because they cannot suppress this knowledge, they invent a God that they can live with, so that they can continue engaging in the works of darkness. So they have a religion that will let them believe in God and yet walk in darkness. Christ has come into such a world, one that is shrouded in darkness. And though we hear this often, we our thoughts fall far short of just how dark the world is. It's represented as in Scripture as sitting in the region and shadow of death, no man able to find his way to heaven. Even the most educated man, the most wise man upon the earth, left to himself, he cannot find the way to heaven. And the Apostle John speaks about this in the first chapter. Christ was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Here is a great marvel. He was in the world. The creator of the world was in the world, and the world did not even know that the creator was walking amongst them, that the one who upholds all things by the word of his power was walking amongst them. They were totally ignorant of this fact. And then when he was among his own people, the Jews, who had Moses read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, Moses who wrote of him, and despite their hearing of Christ in the Old Testament scriptures, they received him not. And you see there, there's not only an ignorance, it's not so much ignorance that's condemned in the Jews, it's their refusal to receive him that is condemned. The world did not know him, but his own were guilty of an even greater sin. They did not receive him. And so you see that the darkness that is upon the human heart is more than just ignorance. It is hostility. The carnal mind is enmity against God and is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. And that's what we wrestle against, even we who are the people of God, when we go to read our Bibles. There was a minister in Scotland, now in glory, and he was speaking to the Lord's people at the table once, and he says that there are sometimes you'll pick up your Bible and you'll find any book around you more interesting than the Bible. You'll find yourself more ready to pick up John Owen or some sound Puritan divine than reading the Bible itself. And he says, when you're in that condition, hold on. He says, be determined to read the Bible, though your heart be so alienated against it, and yet you're ready to do almost anything Besides, read the word of God. He said, go on trying to read the word, and if you hold on, you will get a blessing. So Satan knows the power of the word, and he will do all he can to keep us from the word of God, and he knows how to stir up that rooted enmity and aversion to the scriptures. So we see this here recorded in the Gospel of John. Ignorance of Christ and hostility towards him. And the whole world is in this condition without any exceptions. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. This is the human condition. There are many covenant children to whom Christ was speaking, but the darkness was upon their hearts too, as we've already noticed. They did not receive him. And we see them claiming that God is their Father. We have one Father, even God. They could say, yes, our Father in heaven. And there are many today so confident, so quick to call on God as their heavenly Father. But is God your Father? Is he my Father? Yes, there is a sense in which God is the Father of all men, and that he is the Father of spirits, and he created their souls. But that has no saving benefit, the fact that God is the Father or the Creator of your spirit. Properly speaking, when we're speaking of our Father in heaven, as Christ uses it with his disciples, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, for instance. He's speaking to disciples, those that profess to love him, to trust in him. Yes, God is the Father of such. But Christ makes it clear that though a person may be brought up under the scriptures and be initiated into the covenant by the sacrament of circumcision or baptism, he may yet serve his father, the devil. And so we see how pervasive the darkness is in the world into which Christ has come. There are no exceptions here. The history of mankind is one of seeking out darkness and hiding from the God of light. And this power of darkness that we're under is upon us. When we come to, it's something that we wrestle with, even if we're the people of God. It's something we wrestle with when we come to the scriptures, or when we read the word of God, or when we come to church, and when we attend communion seasons and go to family worship. We find this power of darkness upon us that wants to get away from the God of light. And everyone is afflicted with this misery. It is misery. Man being so alienated from his Creator. And there are no exceptions. All mankind descending from our first parents, descending from Adam, by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And now all are under the all by nature, we should say, are under the tyranny of Satan, who blinds the minds of those that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, then, this is a grim, sad, solemn picture of the world that we live in. And it's into this world that Christ came. I am the light of the world. And we should like to consider a few things in brief about the light in the second place. The light. Christ, as we know, as Creator, created light in the beginning. He first created the matter out of which everything else was formed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And so when Christ as God created light, it illuminated darkness. It illuminated the disordered mass that he had created. At first, darkness was upon the face of the deep. Darkness was shrouding all this disordered matter. But when he said, "Let there be light," then all this confusion and disordered mass was illuminated. And that is what the light of the world does in the spiritual realm. He comes to do two things: to teach us about ourselves, our sin and misery, and to teach us about the way of reconciliation. That is what he does as the light. Though he does many other things too. He guides his people through perplexity, for instance. But we'll focus on these two things for now. The light of the world, he is the one that comes and shows by his word and spirit the terrible disorder and confusion that is in the human soul. The affections of the creature, how disordered they are, worshipping and serving the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Christ is one then that comes showing sinners what they really are. We see that with his dealings with the Samaritan woman. When he said to her, "Go, call thine husband," he was bringing to light her terrible sin. She had had five husbands, and the one she now had, it was not her husband. He found out her sin, and it was something that the woman was very thankful for. Later on, she said, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Is not this the proof that this man is the Messiah, whom we've been looking for so long? He is the one that told me all things that ever I did. This is how I know. He has uncovered my sin in mercy, a sin that I was trying to cover from him. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper." But that is what we do. That is what our first parents did in the Garden of Eden. When their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked, they knew that they needed a covering. And they made themselves aprons of fig leaves, and they hid themselves among the trees of the garden. They were trying to conceal their shame. And that is what we do by nature until Jesus comes. That's what he did with the Jews, who were saying, "God is our father. Abraham is our father. We are Moses' disciples." He came to them and he said, he pointed out their sin. And he said, "They now hate me because they have no cloak for their sin." Yes, Christ is often lifted up as a savior, as he is. But this thing too often is kept in the background, that he is the one that finds out our sins. But that, of course, is not all. He does not come to convict anyone and drive them to despair. That is not why he came into the world. Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to show, and in order to seek them out and save them from their lost condition, he shows them their lost condition. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick, and so he will point out their sickness, that from the sole of the foot to the head, there is no soundness in them, only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Then he shows them that there is balm in Gilead, there is a physician there who can heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And he may do these things at the same time, or in a very short space of time, as he did with the woman at the well. She had her sin pointed out, but she was also given a sight of Christ, Jesus saying to her, I that speak unto thee am he, I am the Messiah that you are longing to see. And we see this illustrated again, going back to the beginning of the world, the same light that illuminated all the chaos and disorder was also the light that was at least instrumental or the cause of growth and life in the earth that was created. And when the Lord separated the earth from the waters, then there was light. The light was used to foster life and growth. And so this is the point that we're trying to make, is the same light both exposes sin and also is a remedy for sin. The light that exposes the works of darkness is the same light that dispels darkness. That's the Savior with whom we have to do. And sometimes you see Christ doing both functions almost at the same time when he's dealing with his church. You see him going to the church at Sardis. And he says, Thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. But before he said that, he revealed himself under this figure. He said, I am he which has the seven spirits of God. I have the fullness of the Holy Spirit to give you spiritual life. And that's what he first told them. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. And then he went on to tell them, I know that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. That is, you have a reputation for being alive. The Sardis church looked very healthy at a glance. They weren't troubled with that woman Jezebel whatever she represented. They weren't troubled with any openly immoral practices. They weren't troubled with heresy. They had a reputation not only for orthodoxy, but they had a reputation for being alive. And yet Christ, who looks upon the heart, was saying, but thou art dead. But he had already revealed the remedy even before he had pointed out the disease. He says, I am he that has the seven spirits of God. And that is why we should be so encouraged to come to Christ as we are. We might come with fear and trembling. As John Owen suggests in Hebrews 4, where it says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He applies that to Christ. Certainly there is a close connection between the personal word and the written word. So Christ has eyes as a flame of fire. He is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we might fear and tremble to come before such a one who knows us inside and out. And we might fear and tremble to say with another, that which I see not, teach thou me. Oh, what is he going to show me? What is he going to show me? Do I realize what I'm praying for? That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. And the sinner who's gotten a glimpse of Christ in the Word, as one who has eyes as a flame of fire, might fear and tremble to pray such a prayer. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Many are content with a general confession of sin. They are content with saying, yes, we're all sinners. And that's how they excuse their sin. Or if someone is confronted, such as a public figure, for instance, and his sin finds him out, and the media begins to crowd his mansion where he lives, and he'll release a statement to the press and say, "Please respect my privacy. I am human. I'm human." And that's how he'll excuse his sin. "I'm human." And we're all sinners. We're all humans. We all make mistakes. But when we come before him whose eyes are a flame of fire, and we say, "That which I see not, teach thou me." We fear and tremble, and we say in our souls, "What is he going to find here?" And a person may even find in himself a distaste for Thursdays of a communion, days of humiliation and confession of sin. When he thinks about what might be revealed if he diligently performs the exercises of that day. But he must remember that he is dealing with someone who not only tells him all things that ever he has done, but also one who at the same time is holding out the remedy freely, without money and without price. That the poor church in Sardis, and it was directed particularly to the angel, the messenger of that church, what a shock he would have gotten when he received that word, and what a shock his church would have gotten when they heard that message from the great head of the church. We who are so orthodox, we who have a reputation for being alive, the holy, wise, all-knowing Lord Jesus has spoken, and he has found us dead. But Christ had already held out to them the remedy. He said, "I am he that has the seven spirits of God. I have the fullness of the Spirit. I have all the life, all the grace that you need to be roused out of your dead condition." And this is the Savior that the believer loves. The believer is one whose heart and nature has been changed, and is like his Savior in this. He loves righteousness, and he hates iniquity, and he hates to find it in himself. And he is ready to say in prayer, "Lord, do whatever it takes to keep sin under. Let no iniquity obtain dominion over me, and do whatever it takes to keep sin in subjection." The believer says, "I am one that fears and trembles when I read in Hebrews, 'Take heed lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.'" Sin has a deceiving effect. Christ spoke about that in John, later in this Gospel of John, when he said, "The time cometh when he that killeth you will think that he does God's service." The Pharisees had no doubt that the true God was on their side. And Paul had, it seemed, no doubt that the true God was on his side before he was converted. Though, of course, he was kicking against the pricks. He was hearing certain things that were making him uneasy. But he would have professed very loudly, at least, "God is on my side. Whoever opposes me opposes God." Such is the deceitful nature of sin. And the believer trembles then when he hears these words of warning to the Hebrews, who were partakers of the heavenly calling. The Apostle Paul had high regard for them. He called them holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. "You who are on your way to heaven, take heed lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." And as Rabbi Duncan said, one of the first things sin says to you when it comes to you in the form of a temptation is, "I am not sin. I am something good. I am something righteous. I am something commendable. I am something virtuous." That is the first thing that sin says to us. And then we know Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And Christ warns about if it were possible, even the elect being deceived. Such is the subtlety of Satan and the deceitfulness of sin in the human heart. These two things are a deadly combination. And the one who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at the word says, well, then how could I be certain that I'm not being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Well, the answer is, go to the light of the world. The one who is inviting you here, and he is saying, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He shows us our sin, and he also shows us the remedy that is in himself. There is plenteous redemption in him. Plenteous redemption is ever found in him. It was there available in him yesterday, and it's available today. Though your sins have greatly increased since yesterday, yet there is still a plenteous redemption to be found in him. And he then is the light of the world, who shows that there is forgiveness with God, that he might be feared. And the light, when it touches upon a person, is especially the light of the first dawn, when it rises and the first rays touch the person. It's a very gentle touch. And we remember reading a story of a little girl who was terribly treated in her own house. And she didn't ever hear words of kindness. She was never treated with any kindness. She was blind, and she was despised for her inability. Her family thought she was a burden. Just a little girl. And the only gentle thing that she experienced was each morning she would sit on the front steps of her house, her angry family inside, but she would sit there, and she would wait for the sun to rise. She was blind, you remember. And she would feel the gentle touch of the light on her face. And this was the only joy that she had in her life. And later, thankfully, she was adopted by Christian people. It's an illustration of Christ, the light of the world. Though his hands wound, yet his hands also make whole. And there's a gentle touch to him, a tenderness to him. He will not break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax. And he is one that comes to the sinner who is perhaps very heavy, feeling, my heart is hard. I do not know a fraction of my sinfulness. The psalmist says, as a weighty burden, my sins are too heavy for me to bear. And I don't feel that. I don't have that sense of sin. My heart is so hard that I have very little sense of sin. And my knowledge of my sinfulness, I know, is very inadequate. When I compare my feelings with what the Word of God says about my sinfulness and about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, my feelings come far short. I should be saying with David, as a weighty burden they, too heavy are for me. I should be saying that. I should be saying that today on the Thursday of a communion. But Christ has a tender, gentle word for such too. He says, I will take the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. The hard, insensible heart, that too you're to tell to Jesus Christ. The darkened, dull mind, that has no clear apprehension of either sin or the Savior, you're to tell that to Jesus Christ. I have dim views of my sinfulness. I have dim views of Christ. Well, I'll go to Christ for that. He is the light of the world. And he that followeth Christ shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Well, we come then thirdly to the follower. The follower. The follower of Christ is one that has been enlightened by the Holy Spirit to see that Christ is precious. And Paul, you know, heard about Christ when Stephen preached his last sermon. He heard about Christ, but he saw no beauty in Christ. Though it was a marvelous sermon that Stephen preached, a very powerful sermon indeed, and perhaps Saul began to kick against the pricks when he heard Stephen preach, but he saw no beauty in Christ that he should desire him. And that is part of the solemn reality of our spiritual condition by nature. Though Christ is the light of the world, though he shines brightly in the gospel, yet the eyes of the soul are shut fast against his light, and the soul sees no beauty in Christ, and the world seems far more attractive to the soul than Jesus Christ. A person can obtain an intellectual knowledge of Christ and see in an intellectual sense that he's glorious and he's God and man in two distinct natures. He's just the Savior that I need to take away my sins. But it's all intellectual. And there's no desire to forsake all and deny oneself and follow Christ. And that is because the eyes have not been opened to see his glory and his beauty. And the sinner gets a glimpse of his excellency, they see there's nothing in the world that can compare to Jesus Christ. And they see that he is the pearl of great price. Everything should be parted with, or he should be ready to part with everything in order to win Christ. Now, this is how a person comes to follow Christ. But we might ask, what is it to follow Christ? And as with so many things in Scripture, simple phrases are very, very deep, and many sermons could be preached on what it is to follow Christ. But we might just consider a few characteristics of following Christ. Certainly, one way in which a person, a believer, follows Christ is accepting and embracing all the doctrines, all the truths, all the principles, all the precepts in the Word of God. That is what a disciple is, one who has been taught to observe all things which Christ has commanded, or at least there is that desire to be taught everything that he has commanded. And you remember in John 6, Christ was opening up the doctrine of the atonement under the figure of bread. He was saying, my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He was saying the doctrines of his incarnation and the doctrine of his atoning death was meat and drink for the soul. That's what he was teaching there. But those that whose minds were not enlightened by the Holy Spirit found it a hard saying, and they took offense at it. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can know it? Who can know it? And many went back and walked no more with him. There were a number of teachings that they were willing to hear. They heard him gladly speak parables and work miracles. There were many teachings that they were glad to hear. But eventually a time came when there was a certain doctrine that they could not bear to accept. And they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they went back and walked no more with him. Well, what did the 11, or, well, there were 12, including Judas. But what of them? Did they stumble? No, Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And the disciples probably did not have a clear view, a clear understanding of what Christ was teaching. But they had seen enough in Christ to know that anything else he said, it was precious also, even though they didn't understand it. And the believer will find that too with things that he finds in the Word of God. And perhaps the atheist or the unbeliever or the skeptic will come to him and say, explain to me this verse, or explain to me this fact in the Bible. How is that just? That psalm sounds like vengeance and vindictiveness to me. And we're speaking about those psalms that are called imprecatory psalms, because they imprecate or denounce a curse on the unrepentant. And some of these psalms are very hard to understand. And the skeptic might come to the Christian, the young Christian especially, and say, explain to me, how is this just? How is it consistent with the law of love? And he may not be able to give an answer, but what he can say at least to himself is, I have found in the Bible a precious Savior, and I know beyond the shadow of a doubt these precious doctrines concerning Christ are true, and therefore everything else in the Bible is true also. Though I can't explain it, though I can't fully comprehend it, I've seen enough in the Bible to know that everything is true, everything is precious, from Genesis to Revelation. And that is to some extent what the disciples found when they were under Christ's teaching, perhaps not able to explain it to the disciples who got offended and went away from Christ. But as for themselves, they had to say, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So here is the first mark of a follower of Christ. He submits to all the doctrines and precepts in the Word of God. And this one shall not walk in darkness, Christ says, but he shall have the light of life. And another mark or another characteristic of the follower of Christ is he is willing to follow Christ reproach. He is willing to follow Christ and endure reproach. Paul says, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And say what you will about the faults of the 11 disciples. They had their faults, they were willing to stay with Christ, though many were going back and walking no more with Christ. They were increasingly, the longer they followed Christ, finding themselves more and more in the minority as time went on. More and more people dropping away, but they continued to cleave to Christ, And that is the mark of the true follower of Christ. He says, I must get near to Christ. I must stay near to Christ, though many others drop away and walk no more with him. And the follower too, another mark of the follower of Christ is, it is his desire to follow Christ whithersoever he goeth. And the particular path that the follower may be on may not be quite like the path of his brother or of his sister in the Lord. There may be some twists and turns in it that he doesn't find in the other believer's life. But he says, this I must do. I must follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. And that leads us to make the observation that sometimes the follower of Christ will be walking a very lonely road. A very lonely road indeed. If it is his sincere desire to follow Christ, then he will have light and comfort even in this lonely condition. It may be perplexing to him why the way to heaven has gotten so lonely at times. But let him keep in remembrance this saying of Christ, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now it's interesting to compare this verse with John chapter 12, where we find a similar verse, a similar saying of Christ. In verse 46, Christ says, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. He should not abide in darkness. Now, that's important to remember. There are some times when the believer is walking in darkness and has no light. There are seasons of perplexity in his experience. But let him say, though the way be perplexing, though the way be confusing to me, yet I will still endeavor by the grace of God to keep near to Christ. And let him hold on. And eventually, light will arise in his soul. Perhaps there's a matter that he's very perplexed about and he doesn't know what to do. Yet let him wait on Christ in the means. Wrestle with him at the throne of grace. Let him search his word, and eventually light will arise upon his path. There was a time in Scotland in the early 1840s when there was a lot of trouble in the Church of Scotland. The civil government was interfering in the church and dictating to congregations about who should be their minister. And the trouble became so great that hundreds of ministers met in Edinburgh to discuss what to do. They were going to try to remedy the problem at the next General Assembly, but as they didn't have the majority, they didn't think that they would succeed. So the question on everyone's mind was, what is the Lord's will? What should we do? And they appointed Thomas Chalmers to preach, and he took as his text Psalm 112, which says, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. So he was saying essentially what we've said already. He was saying, hold fast to Christ. Seek him at the throne of grace. Search his word. Wait on him. And eventually light will arise upon your path. And you will know what to do. And it was a very blessed day for these many ministers that had gathered that day. They had heard a word in season. So there are seasons of darkness and perplexity in the believer's life. But he who follows the light of the world shall not remain in that dark, confused condition. There are many mysterious providences, and he has to simply rest in what Christ said to his, what Christ said to Peter, "What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And that's where he has to rest, and he has to leave. He has to leave that perplexity, or that trial, or that mysterious thing that happened in his life, and say, "Well, I will know hereafter why that had to happen to me." And that is so key to having light and comfort in the soul, not to stumble at Christ, not to take offense with his providence. How important, as soon as we begin to question his providence and murmur at him for the way that he's dealt with us, then we've begun to drift from him. Now we're falling farther and farther behind him who is the light of the world. And the darkness will only intensify in the soul. The perplexity will only get worse when we begin to murmur against the dealings of the Savior with us. Let the believer then hold fast to Christ, the light of the world, and eventually the streaks of dawn will arise in his soul, and light and comfort will return to him. Well, we've only scratched the surface of this text. Much more could be said, but here's a clear encouragement to all of us, whoever we are here, to come to Christ just as we are, with all our sins, with all our perplexities, and not doubt that he will receive us. And here's a clear ground of comfort to the believer who may be going through a season of darkness, that eventually the way will clear up. Eventually it will become clear to him why the Lord led him by such a dark and mysterious way. "He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.